this morning to Psalm 90. Taking a bit of a detour this morning away from the book of Luke. No particular reason other than sometimes halfway through the week, sermons appear in preachers' minds that weren't there at the beginning of the week. And we're thankful always to the Lord's goodness in giving sermons to preachers. And Psalm 90 seems to be the text that he's given me this week. We're going to read from Psalm 90, the entire psalm, these 17 verses. And as we read, I'll ask you to give attention to God's word. And if you're able to stand as we hear the voice of the living God speaking to us in Holy Scripture this morning. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You return man to dust and say, "Return, O children of man, for 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past, or as a watch in the night. You sweep them away as with a flood. They are like a dream, like grass that is renewed in the morning. In the morning it flourishes and is renewed. In the evening it fades and withers. For we are brought to an end by your anger. By your wrath we are dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days pass away under your wrath. We bring our years to an end like a sigh. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Yet their span is but toil and trouble. They are soon gone, and we fly away. Who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? So teach us to number our days, that we may get a heart of wisdom. Return, O Lord, how long? Have pity on your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your steadfast love, that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. Make us glad for as many days as you have afflicted us, and for as many years as we have seen evil. Let your work be shown to your servants, and your glorious power to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands." Amen. This is the living and everlasting word of God. Let's pray. Father, we are very privileged to hear from you this morning. And we ask that you will give us, by the grace of your Spirit, ears to hear. We pray that distractions will be put away, that the unimportant things of this life that so often seem to be pressingly important, just when we ought to be hearing from you, that these things will fade away, and that the truly important matters of life and death in the sight of a living and eternal God will be brought to the fore of our minds and our hearts by your work within us today. We pray that the preaching of your word and the hearing of your word will be for the worship and honor of your name and for the benefit and salvation of all your chosen people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. The scripture is a lovely, lovely collection of writings. There's many particular portions of scripture that are especially good examples of beautiful literature, beautiful writing, powerful, powerful communication that strikes the heart and the mind with its, not only the message that it has, but also the beauty and the skill with which that message is communicated. And if it were the question were put to me personally, what part of Scripture is the most beautifully written? Which part of Scripture is the most or the best example of that literary skill and beauty? I personally would have to say Psalm 90 is right there at the top of the list in terms of the elegance and the beauty and the poignancy of Scriptures, of the Scriptures. And many others have had the same opinion. The great theme of this psalm, And certainly the theme of the opening paragraph, the first four verses, is the glory of the eternal God. And with such a theme, it is not hard to imagine how Moses, the man of God, could be stirred to reach such heights of literary quality and skill, meditating on such a wonderful theme as this, the glory of the eternal God. Moses demonstrates the glory of the eternal God from two considerations. First, in verse 1, the eternal God has glory in the experience of his people. Moses, reflecting on the history of God's people up to that point in history, up to the time of his own day, says to the Lord, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations." There, of course, Moses is not just speaking about his own experience, but about the experience of many people who'd come before him many years before his own day. And you think of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, the children of Israel in the 400 years of slavery, and then finally Moses' own generation, right at the end of that time, on to the events of the Exodus, the Sinai meeting with the Lord, and the wilderness wanderings. Moses scans his mind over all that time and says, "Lord, so many things have changed since the day you called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. We've been in different places, different homes, different countries, different circumstances, slavery, freedom, riches, poverty, sickness, health. We've been in the wilderness or in Egypt. We've been in Canaan. We've been in Mesopotamia. Many, many different circumstances have changed." Moses himself had experienced the life of a nomad wanderer through a wilderness not designed to host just even a solitary individual, not to mention the challenge of hosting a great nation of more than a million people. He was a homeless man. And Moses here says with joy that all God's people have been homeless, men and women, except for this one consideration, that they have a home in the eternal and everlasting God, whom the circumstances of this life cannot change or alter. And whether it's Abraham wandering to the land of Canaan or wandering around the land of Canaan, Joseph in prison in Egypt, the Israelites enslaved in Egypt, or Moses and Aaron leading the people through one difficulty in the wilderness after another, one thing has been true in all those different experiences, that each and every one of those people has been able to say, "The eternal God, Yahweh, the Lord, is my home and my dwelling place." And here we are today in Sunnyvale, halfway around the world from where Moses stood when he wrote that. About 3.5 millennia since Moses wrote this, in incredibly different circumstances. And still God's people are able to say with Moses, the man of God, "Lord, you have been our dwelling place in every single generation, from the day you first called your people to this day today." The second consideration that Moses uses to show the glory of the eternal God is the creation. You've heard the experience, certainly, or you've heard the phrase, surely. It's as old as the hills, right? That's just about as close we can get to expressing an ageless quality of something. If a particular town or a particular section of town or maybe a particular store or a particular store owner has just been there since time immemorial, no one can remember when he started that store or when that section of town was built or when the particular circumstances were brought into being, we just say, well, it's as old as the hills. Well, Moses looks at the hills and says, there's one person older. "Lord, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth and the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God." You see, the mountains have been there a long time, very long time. But they didn't bring themselves into being. Never has been a mountain that could make itself a mountain. Somebody had to put it there. And Moses here reflects on the fact that the God of Israel, the God of his people, is the God who was there before the oldest parts of creation, the oldest things Moses can see, were formed. Before the hills were brought forth, you were there. And you notice what he says right at the end of verse 2, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. That little phrase there shows just how vastly different the eternal God is from time-bound creatures. You see, the fact that God is eternal doesn't just mean that he lasts forever. Maybe you have a product at home with a lifetime warranty. You picked it up at Sears or something, and it's got one of those lifetime warranties. Of course, it's a hammer, so putting a lifetime warranty on it's totally meaningless because it's almost impossible to break the thing. It'll break something else, but it won't get broken. But they gave you a lifetime warranty, and you're saving it just in case. That hammer is not eternal, even if it does last forever, because there was a point when it was formed, when it was brought into being. And that hammer, just like all of us creatures, goes through many circumstances. It can't be in more than one time and place at a given time. That hammer is not capable of time travel. It's bound to the circumstances of being here and then there and not at the same time. But our Creator is not like that. He didn't just come into being at a particular point in time and is able to last forever. What Moses is saying here in verse 2 is that there never was a time when the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, came into being. He's always been there. His lifespan extends as far that direction as it does that direction. And furthermore, he is not subject to the types of constraints that we time-bound creatures are under. He does not age. He does not run out of time. He does not desire to be able to multitask in a way that you and I sometimes desire to be able to do two things at once, and we find ourselves, you know, talking to our spouse and reading an email at the same time, and ultimately, of course, that never works out. The Lord doesn't have those types of issues. He is above and beyond time because he's the Lord of everything he's made, including time. It's the glory of the eternal God. The second thing that Moses turns to in this psalm is, by way of contrast, the brevity of our life. Once you've meditated even briefly on the glory of the eternal God, you can hardly avoid the impressive contrast between God's life and our own. And he makes reference to that contrast in verses 3 and 4. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. And there's a description of the life cycle of men and women. We are created from dust, and to dust we return. That's the shape of every single human's biography. It starts with dust, and it ends in dust. No matter what biography, you go to the bookstore and you buy a biography, if they didn't put the chapter about dust in at the beginning, well, you can insert it. You just write it on the front cover, dust, chapter 1. And then if they don't put the part about dust in at the end, you can put it in the back pages. You just say dust, epilogue. Everybody's life, no matter how famous, no matter how rich, no matter how big or little, no matter how black or white, no matter how warm or cold their home is, wherever, whatever circumstances about them might be different, one thing all people, all descendants of Adam and Eve, the first people formed from the dust of the ground, have in common. And that is that to dust we are to return. You might say in a very discouraging slogan, dust is our destiny. That's where we're headed. And then think of the contrast. Verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are but as yesterday when it is past. Who knows what you did yesterday? Anyone remember? What'd you eat yesterday? What did you think about yesterday? What did you read yesterday? I guarantee you there's something you did yesterday that you'd have a hard time bringing to mind right now. What'd you do? What were you doing at 3 o'clock yesterday afternoon? It can be tough to remember that sometimes. And now think of an entire millennium of human history going by, and for the Lord, it's just like a fleeting moment that's a bit tough to remember. Not that he has a hard time remembering it, but Moses is comparing two different parts of our experience. We think of a millennium as an almost inexhaustible time. If I asked you, what are you going to be doing 1,000 years from now? You just say, well, I can't plan that far ahead. Nobody can plan that far ahead. Entire human civilizations can't plan that far ahead. But for God, you know, it would be compared to just, you know, what did you do yesterday afternoon at 3 o'clock? There's an immense difference between the Lord and his creatures in this way. And the brevity of our life is demonstrated in verse 10 from our common experience. The years of our life are 70, or even by reason of strength, 80. Now that's not the type of statement that could be disproven by the fact that we have a church member who's 97 years old. We are blessed to have a church member. She doesn't attend regularly Sundays because she's not physically able to, but we have a sister in the Lord in this congregation who's 97. It's not disproving this verse. This is a general statement about the way that the human lifespan is experienced. It's also not disproven by the fact there are many people in many places, either as a general statistic about a certain part of the world or as an individual's experience, who don't live to 70 or 80 years old. In some places, the life expectancy is much lower, maybe even 40 or 50. Many individuals don't live to 70 or 80. There's no guarantee here for anyone that you're going to live to 70 or 80. It's just a general description. And it's remarkable, isn't it, that from Moses' own day to our own, with advanced medicine and all the other advantages that we have that might push that lifespan dramatically up, we still don't know many people who are above 80 years old. We're very glad and thankful for those that we do know who are above 80, but this is something that's not changed a great deal in all these many years since Moses wrote Psalm 90. That's our common experience. Life is short, 70 or 80 years. This truth about our brief life is illustrated in verses 5 and 6. Moses gives us three pictures of our brief life. He says it's like a flood. You sweep them away as with a flood. If you know anybody who's been through a flood, and I don't personally know anybody who's been through a flood on the order of something like happened in Houston last week, but just as someone who was, you know, watching along following the events in Houston a couple weeks ago, that flood happened incredibly quickly, didn't it? One day everything's fine, the next day, total disaster. I read somewhere a few days ago that 1 million cars are likely to be written off by flood damage in the city of Houston. 1 million cars that only a day before were totally fine. 24 hours later, they were write-offs. That's how human life is. Here 1 minute, gone the next. And then we're like a dream. They are like a dream. You ever have that problem? You wake up in the morning and you turn to tell somebody something, maybe a family member, and you say, and then just before you say, I can't remember now, did I dream that or was that a real experience in real life? You ever had that problem? And then when you try to explain your dream, you say, oh, I had this dream. You can't remember it. It's gone just a few minutes after you woke up. Something that was so vivid just a couple minutes earlier, you can't recall. Well, folks, there were people who were living in Sunnyvale just a few years ago, and nobody remembers them anymore. They may have a tombstone somewhere. They may have some record in some official catalog somewhere, vital statistics or something. But nobody thinks about them anymore. At your funeral, a few minutes after your body's laid down in the ground, people are going to be chatting about something else. That's just the reality. They'll be eating potato salad, and they'll be talking about something other than you. You will not be remembered very long. You're like a dream. You're like grass. Especially grass in California doesn't last long, right? The grass outside my apartment was planted new this year, and it's gone. Of course, not because it got mowed daily. It was just gone because it died in the heat. But same thing. You don't, nobody has a stockpile of grass. Nobody tries to do that. It's just not permanent stuff. You stockpile gold or something, that lasts, but not grass. And that's how your human life is. Here 1 minute, gone the next. So it's illustrated in those three ways. And then it's explained. Why is our life so brief? And the first thing to see is it's brief because of God. Something that's worth noting really carefully. Notice all the times in verses 3 and following that Moses says the word you. You, God, return man to dust. God does that. Verse 5, you sweep them away as with a flood. Death is not just something that happens by some natural process and God's not involved. Moses says here that God is doing it. Verse 7, we are brought to an end by your anger, by your wrath we're dismayed. You have set our iniquities before you. All our days, verse 9, pass away under your wrath. That word you and your shows up again and again and again. So if you want to look around and see the frailty of human life and try to understand it, what you have to first understand is that God is the reason your life is the way it is. You can't say, well, you know, God tried to give me a lasting, significant life full of joy and full of lasting peace and all the rest, but instead, he couldn't quite make it, so instead we have this life. No. Moses very boldly looks around at the tragedy of human mortality and says what's going on behind this reality is God. He's the one ultimately responsible for the fact that we are mortals. Another point of explanation. Our life is brief because of sin. That's another theme that gets mentioned many times in this paragraph. It's mentioned in a way in verse 3. You return man to dust and say, return, O children of man. When did the Lord first say that? He said that in Genesis 3. Incidentally, who wrote Genesis 3? Moses did, so you can see why Moses might be the one to write a psalm on this subject. God looked at Adam and Eve after they'd sinned against him and said, from dust you came, to dust you will return. The sentence, the righteous sentence from a just God upon you for your sin is death. You who are former dust are now future dust. Sin is the reason for this. And then that's mentioned again in verse 7, 8, and 9. We are brought to an end by your anger. It's specifically God's anger against sin. That's the reason for our mortality. His wrath, he set our iniquities before him. It's our secret sins that are in the light of his presence that have moved him to bring death into this world as the final word on human life. By the way, that shows, doesn't it, that although God is ultimately responsible for this circumstance, he did not create the tragedy of human death. He did not intend the tragedy of human death to be an ordinary part of his good world. We often make the mistake of thinking that mortality, that death, is a part of life, just an ordinary, essential element of life in this world, both for humans, for plants, and for animals. But it's not true. We might reason that from just looking around, but when we look in God's word, we find that God never intended this to be a place where people would die. He intended this to be a place where people would live, and we took that plan, that intention, turned it on its head, and brought on ourselves the sentence of death. So don't ever think when you are sitting beside a loved one dying, or when you attend a funeral, or in any other circumstance where you're brought to meditate vividly on the subject of death, don't let anyone ever tell you, well, you know, really, this is a good thing. Death is the most wicked and terrifically terrible tragedy that has ever entered the world. There's nothing God hates more profoundly than the fact that his creatures, who he intended to bear his image as the everlasting and eternal God, sharing in his own eternal life in joyful, unbroken fellowship with him, their creator, but who instead rebelled against him, there's nothing worse about this world than death. You think of the way our Lord Jesus responded to the death of his friend Lazarus in John chapter 11. He didn't say, oh, Lazarus is dead. You know, that's actually a good thing because that's part of the natural life cycle. You know, Lazarus's body is going to turn into fertilizer for plants who will then be able to bring new life out of the ground, and then animals will be able to eat that, and then they'll have life, and then the cycle will continue. You know, Jesus didn't do that. He behaved in the presence of Lazarus' death as if the world that he'd made was falling apart, for indeed it had. And he had come to put it back together again, not because death is a good part of life, but because death is the last and final enemy that every one of us must face. And he's an enemy that has been conquered by the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever let anyone tell you death is normal, natural, good, ordinary, to be celebrated. It's not. It's a tragedy. It's an invader. It's an affront to God's good creation. It's because of sin. And thirdly, our life is brief because of wrath. This is really, it just follows on the previous observation. We are brought to an end by your anger. Don't gloss over this point. Every time a death certificate is issued in this world, it is another evidence that God is boiling hot mad at sin. Not in the sense of an uncontrollable rage that wouldn't be correct to attribute to the Lord, but we do read in Scripture that his fury is hot and fervent, that he has an intense indignation towards this world. God doesn't just sit in heaven and say, you know, there's a bunch of things broken down there, but you know, I don't care that much. No, the good world that he made to be his own heritage and possession has been destroyed by an invader and an enemy. He's mad. And his anger is not just directed at the brokenness of the world, but the individuals who have broken his world, and that is every one of us who've descended from our first parents, Adam and Eve. Your sin, your lies, your adulteries, your thefts, your false worship, all of these things are the reason that there's death in this world. See, the problem of evil in the world is not a problem just out there for philosophers to think about. It's a problem that resides deep in your own heart. You're the problem. And God's not just angry at sin in a kind of general way. He's angry at you for being a sinner. When you personally die, it's not just death as an abstract thing that's happening. It's your body dying. There's nothing more personal than that. And God's anger is just as personally directed as your own grave. His wrath. Don't go through this life without considering the weighty truth that God has wrath, righteous wrath towards sin. It's powerful wrath. That's the emphasis in verse 7. We are brought to an end by your anger. The mightiest men and women to stride the earth have been brought to an end by God's anger. God's wrath and his anger is more powerful, more effective, more vigorous, bigger, and better than any opponent. He can match any strength that you or I might bring to the table. But not only is it powerful, it's also right. Your sins are before him. God has set our iniquities before himself. Our secret sins are in the light of his presence. Think of that. The sin that no one else knows about. The sin that you've committed in the recess of your own mind and heart that no one else could even know about. And I'm not encouraging you necessarily to make other people aware of all those sins. But the Lord's profoundly aware of them. He has taken each and every one of them and set them in his own presence and issued a righteous sentence for each and every one of those crimes against his holy law. He said, in his righteous judgment, that sin deserves death, the outpouring of my wrath that leads to the grave and beyond the grave to hell. That's why there's death in the world, folks. That's why human life is so very brief. Now, I say that because we need to understand that before we can understand how Psalm 90 is good news. Psalm 90, it's a pretty dark psalm. Sermon so far has been a pretty dark sermon. But without the darkness of the teaching of Psalm 90, the rest of it doesn't make much sense, because Psalm 90 actually turns now to show us how the eternity of God, his glory as the eternal God, is not just bad news, it's actually good news for sinners. His eternity is not just the opposite of what we are, it's also the hope that we have in our circumstances and condition. Put it another way, how can we turn from the tragedy of having our secret sins in the light of God's presence with his just anger directed at each one of us individually? How can we turn from that condition to the condition of being able to say with Moses in verse 1 of this psalm, Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations? How can we turn from the bad news of verses 9 to 11, all about anger and fear and judgment, back to the good news of verse 1? Well, that's what verses 12 to 17 are for. We learn here how to live briefly in light of God's eternity. And there's, let me see, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. I'm having trouble counting. 6 things I'll say very briefly about this. First, verse 11. Living briefly in light of God's eternity means fearing God. I hope that the effect of my exposition of the bad news of Psalm 90 has brought each and every one of you to a new position of fearing this God. That's the effect. That's not a problem. That's the point. And that fear is real fear. Don't explain that word fear away with just some kind of like sentimental honor or something. This God's a God worth being afraid of. He's a good God. He's a kind God. But he is not a God that you can take lightly. He's a dangerous God. Most of the people who've ever seen his glory have died. And so you ought to fear him. The same way you wouldn't just stand quietly, glibly, you know, checking your text messages or something, standing beside a jet engine on full force. I mean, you'd be running for your life. So fear him. He has the power of life and death in his hands. He has set the boundaries of your life. His just judgment is the ultimate context in which you live. Do not take him lightly. Fear him more than anything else in this world. Fear him. The second thing is, count your days. Verse 12. The prayer is, teach us to number our days so that we may get a heart of wisdom. How do you live foolishly when you have a brief life? Well, you do that by not remembering that you have a brief life. You do that by living as if you're going to live forever, as if you don't just have another 10, 20, 30, 40, maybe 50, maybe 60 more years. But folks, I guarantee you, I will wager all my property that none of you will be here in 2117. And there's a few kids here who won't be able to hold me to it because they don't quite understand the terms of the wager, and I probably won't be around to be held to it, so I'm safe making that. But you won't be here. None of you will be here 100 years from now. Remember that. Why do you spend your money as if you're going to be here 100 years from now? Why do you spend your time as if you're going to be here 100 years from now? Why do you pursue things that don't matter and won't matter 100 years from now? Why do you sink your sweat and your toil and your heart and your emotions and give up things that are valuable in order to pursue priorities that wouldn't be priorities if you were thinking in a 100-year time scale? Your net worth won't matter in 100 years. Your job title won't matter in 100 years. Your renovations on your home won't matter in 100 years? I mean, they matter now. I'm not saying they don't matter at all, but they won't matter in 100 years. So don't get your priorities mixed up. Don't think that real life is all the Monday to Friday stuff and Sunday's just, well, you know, that's about churchy things and heaven and stuff we can't see. No, real life is the eternal God. And all this other stuff is just things that we're keeping busy with until we meet him. Don't make that mistake. Real life is not your Monday to Friday activities that you just go through your life. Real life begins the day you die. Think of that. you will live forever. The 70 or 80 years you spend here is just the tiniest little whisper of a moment before you really start to live. Your life perspective will be very different when you think about things that way. Third, repent. This is in verse 13. Moses says, "Return, O Yahweh, how long? Have pity on your servants." And there, I was just thinking this week, when we ask God to turn, what are we asking? We're asking him to turn his anger away from us, to turn to us, to restore us to his favor and presence. What are we doing there? We're repenting of our sins. We ourselves are turning, we might say, when we ask God to turn. So there's a call to everyone here. The most important thing you can do in light of the fact that God's eternal and you are not is turn from your sins, seek his mercy, and live for him. Nothing more important than that because of the fact that you're going to live forever. Fourthly, seek lasting joy. Satisfy us, Moses says, in the morning with your steadfast love that we may rejoice and be glad all our days. See, a wrong way to take what I'm saying this morning and take what Moses is saying is that, the Bible and God doesn't want you to be happy. He doesn't want you to engage in all the things that can make you happy in this world. It's actually the other way around. God says, you're far too easily pleased with things that won't be around 100 years from now. You're far too into sports or politics, or you're far too into vacations, or you're far too into money, or you're far too into good food or a nice home or lots of friends or whatever it is. Those things are things that cannot give lasting joy in the last analysis. They're good, they're blessings from the Lord in their proper place in our life, but at the end of the day, when you go to the Lord, if you're not finding your joy and satisfaction in the eternal God, you will have no joy and satisfaction anymore. None of those things will go in the grave with you, and if they did, it wouldn't help you any. But the one who has learned in this life to be satisfied in the God who never dies or changes or ages is the one who'll be able to close his eyes in death peacefully and say, Lord, receive me into your presence. Because the joy I've cherished all these years in this life, I will now be able to more fully cherish in your presence. Nothing's changing. Is that the kind of joy that you have? I'd say there's nothing more urgent for mortals than to find joy that will last longer than your earthly life. There's nothing more important. You could solve a million other problems. Here we are in Silicon Valley solving problems that people don't know they have, right? You know, there's apps for everything. Well, there's no point solving your need for someone to show up at your house with a restaurant meal 90 seconds after you tapped a button on an app. There's no point solving that if you haven't solved the fact that you're going to die one day. Okay, it's not sinful to make a business about that. I'm just using that as an example. But, I mean, that's a pretty trivial problem for people who one day are going to close their eyes in death, and there's no solution to that yet. It's a bit like on the Titanic trying to solve the color of the curtains while you're heading for a watery grave. Don't worry about it. Make your ultimate urgent priority, especially Christians. Let me urge you in this practically. Don't mess around just trying to attend church more or trying to read your Bible a bit more or just trying not to sin so much. Get to the root of the matter. With all the urgency and all the energy that you, by God's Spirit at work in your life, can muster, attack the problem that you do not have sufficient joy in the Lord and in Jesus Christ. That's the issue. That's what will enable you to endure any circumstance. You'll be able to say with a song, Lord, even in this moment, you are my dwelling place. Lord, even now, as I close my eyes in death, I have an eternal home. And if you have that, all the other details in your Christian life, your marriage, your parenting, your work, your efforts to evangelize others, your efforts to serve in the church, your besetting sins, all those other things, you'll experience blessing in those areas as well, but pursue the joy that Moses pursues here. Satisfy me in the morning with your steadfast love. Trust God for the future. Verse 16, let your work be shown to your servants and your glorious power to their children. You parents, remember, God told Abraham, I'll be a God to you and to your children after you. And because an eternal God said that, that's a good word. It wouldn't make much sense for me to say, you know, I'll be a pastor to you and to your children after you. I won't be around when your children need a pastor. But God will be around when your children need a God. So don't labor to give your kids a good education and a good house and a good start in life and forget to give them an eternal home. That's the biggest thing you can give your kids. Not that you're ultimately in charge of giving that to them, but labor with all your strength. Trust him for the future to be a God to your children. And then finally, seek a life of lasting significance. Verse 17, let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Establish the work of our hands upon us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. Do you ever get home at the end of the day and say, you know, nothing I did today mattered. I filled out forms, I answered emails, I answered phone calls, I wrote reports, I nailed a few things up in the right spot. Whatever it is that you do all day, and you get home and someone asks, you know, what'd you do today? And you say, well, just more of the same. That's how your life is going to be, except by God's grace, to make your work last. As a church, we need to meditate on this. We could be a very busy church, and 100 years from now, it'd be clear that there was no lasting effect for the Lord in Sunnyvale from our ministry. I could preach, I could study hours and hours and hours, I could pray, I could labor in every dimension of pastoral labor, and nothing I do have any significance because one day I'm going to die and my labor's with me. And all you guys are going to die, and then what will be the point of everything I've ever done Sunday to Sunday? Unless the Lord takes our work and says, that work in my eternal plan for this world and its history, that work is going to last. You know that little poem, it's probably up on somebody's house here, somebody's wall, the wall of somebody's house. One life will soon be passed, only what's done for Christ will last. That's true. That's true. Everything else is going to be gone. But what you do for Jesus, remember what he says? I'm struggling to remember the reference here, but the Apostle Paul specifically, in light of the hope of the resurrection, says, therefore, do not be weary in well-doing. Because one day, those bodies of yours are going to be raised to eternal life with the Lord, and every single thing you do in this life for him, he is well able to reward and use for his glory forever. Think of it. In heaven, we'll still be talking about the things we did for the Lord. We won't be talking about what we did for anybody or anything else. So seek a life of lasting significance and pray with Moses. Don't assume. Pray. Lord, make my life an established life. Establish the work of my hands. One final thought as we close. This psalm really shows us the difference between an eternal God and finite creatures like ourselves. They're frail and fading. And just consider the ultimate reality to which this psalm points. Consider now, in light of what we know in the New Testament, the eternal God has entered human history and taken upon himself the limited, finite, even mortal life of creatures. Like Charles Wesley sang, the immortal dies. The eternal God, our Lord Jesus Christ, died so that we who were passing away under his anger on our way to an everlasting death might instead have everlasting life and an eternal home. Because Jesus Christ, the crucified Savior, is our eternal God. His eternity is good news for us, not bad news. And when he says, I'm going to make a place for you in heaven, I'm going to prepare a home for you, new vistas are opened on the meaning of Psalm 90, verse 1. Lord, you have been my dwelling place in all generations. May that be the personal confession of all of us. that we have a home both now in the changing circumstances of life and ultimately one day in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled before your glory as the eternal God. And we're also mindful of the grave danger that we're in. That whatever else about our life is going right, this one thing is going very badly, that we are all on our way to death. Except that Jesus Christ has come to give us eternal life by dying to bear our sins and guilt so that we might be forgiven, and rising again to redeem us from the power of the grave so that we might be able to serve you in the freedom of the sons of God. And we ask that we will live in the joy of that eternal life, in the strength of that eternal life, and in the wisdom of that eternal life. Teach us to repent of our sins and trust you to save us both in this life and the life to come. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.